Today we're in Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to have a great time in the Word this morning. Chapter 20, a parable that we'll be studying. The truth is that it's a continuation of chapter 19. That break between chapters is something that was added later on, and those two chapters really go together because especially the last verse of chapter 19 is the setup for the parable we find in chapter 20. I want to remind you a little bit of chapter 19 because 2 weeks ago, Pastor Robert was sharing with us about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And if you remember, in verse 16 of chapter 19, he asked Jesus a very good question: what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? But eventually, if you remember, because he loved his possessions so much, he ended up turning away. His stuff was his God, and he walked away. And the disciples watching this interaction were astonished by it, it says in verse 25 of chapter 19, and they asked Jesus, then who can be saved? And they looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can save. It's God's responsibility, not people's responsibility to save. Then look at verse 27 of chapter 19. After this interaction, Peter, of course, is talking, and he says to Jesus, answer to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So he's comparing himself to the rich young ruler. He says, we did it, right? We left it. So what is our reward for it? What are we going to get out of it? Verse 28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. My prayer for all of us, this is a description of us, the ones who left something to follow Jesus, because when we follow Jesus, we have to leave something. And then verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's the last verse of chapter 19. Now look in chapter 20 at verse 16. What does Jesus say at the end of the parable? He's saying, so the last shall be first, and the first last. You see? So he's saying in the last verse of chapter 19, the last shall be first last, and the last verse of the parable in verse 16 of chapter 20, the last shall be first, and the first last. And in between, we have a parable, which makes it very clear, what is the point of the parable? What is Jesus explaining? What does it mean that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last? Jesus giving an illustration to explain this statement. Now, before we dive into the parable, just a few quick thoughts about hermeneutics. This is the interpretation of Scripture, specifically when it comes to parables, because it's maybe a little different than what we usually do. First, we need to know that there should be a simple moral that we should be able to find in the parable. It's an illustration. It's a story to help us understand a concept. So there should be a very simple concept that we can find in it, a moral. Second thing, we got to be very careful. Parables are not deep doctrinal teachings. They're stories. That's not when Jesus is teaching doctrine. He might be illustrating a doctrine, but not teaching a doctrine. So we got to be careful with that. Third thing, we got to be slow when we read and don't jump quickly to give each character and detail in the parable meaning. Because we might be wrong if we don't know what the meaning is. Sometimes I love those parables that after you read it and not understand, immediately Jesus says, now let me explain to you what the parable means. This means this, this means that. And then I'm like, okay, now I understand. Today's parable just doesn't do it. Okay, so it's a little harder. I've wrestled with this parable a lot this week. We'll do our best to try to understand what it says. So let's dive into the parable. Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to start in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Verse 7, they said to him, because no one hired us. So he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Let's do this. Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll start unpacking this. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for this great time that we can praise your name together. We are so excited even thinking about the fact that you will reign forever and ever, and we'll get to worship you with the angels forever and ever. We thank you for that while we live in this fallen temporary world, you still communicate with us through your word. And we ask that today you will speak to our hearts and our minds, and allow us to live today more like you, love you more, and we give you glory and you only. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's try to have a basic understanding of this parable, at least from my understanding of it. Verse 1 starts with, for the kingdom of heaven is like, and then it starts the illustration. So we know he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, which makes the landowner pretty clearly being God. He's the landowner. He's the owner. He's the boss. Kingdom of heaven is like the vineyard, and the landowner is God. So the vineyard is like the kingdom of God, right? So that's like the world. That's like the God's work, God's world that he cares for. And that makes the laborers, these people in the market, these are the believers, the followers of God, those who serve in the vineyard in the kingdom. They're the laborers. And the work day that we get all these hours there, it's like the believer's lifetime. Let me try to give a little historical context to this illustration of Jesus. So when we think about a vineyard, which would be a very common thing people would have on their properties, we need to understand it was a very laborious work, hard work, and also very time sensitive, because at the point the grapes were ready to be harvested, it was like time to go. We got to get those down or we'll lose them. So what people would do that own vineyards, at the moment that they will see my vineyard is ready for harvest, they will actually go to the marketplace and will hire people just for the day to get it done as quickly as possible. We'll get manpower to get it done. Now, day laborers, they were in a similar situation to aliens and sojourners who had no citizenship, because they belonged to no household who took responsibility for their financial support and their care. Here's the reality for them. If they did not work, they did not eat. It was as simple as that. So they would go in the morning to the market and hope someone will offer them a job for the day so they can have food for their family. They were at the bottom of society, dependent on landowners that will come and hire them for the day for a little money. And by the way, therefore, these day laborers were very often mistreated, very often taken advantage of and underpaid, because they had no leverage in it. They people could just use them because they needed that little bit of money for their families. In our illustration Jesus is given here, he's saying that the landowner is going out early to hire laborers. Now, back then, the way they counted hours was the day started at 6 a.m. That was like the first hour, okay, 6 a.m. And then the day ended at 6 p.m. And they would just count the hours in between. So when we talk about the 6 hour, that would be the middle of the day, that's noon. Okay, and then when you get to 6 p.m., that's the end of the day, and then you go 6 hours later, that's the middle of the night or midnight. So our landowner goes to the market to hire workers around 6, 7 a.m. I appreciate you students holding it together here. So the owner, the landowner meets the first set of workers in the first hour around 6 a.m. and they agree, they negotiate, they agree to set a wage which is a denarius for the day. Now, a denarius was a daily wage of a Roman soldier. One coin, a denarius, was what they would get at per day for working for the Roman Empire as soldiers, which was a little higher than the minimum wage. So you can understand that for a day laborer to be offered a denarius for the day, I'm getting an equal pay to a Roman soldier? That's a super generous offer from the landowner. Very generous offer. That's beyond what they would, anywhere close to what they would normally get. Very generous to these workers. So he goes, he offers them 6 a.m., they negotiate, they agree, they get the denarius for the day. And then in the story, in the third hour, the landowner goes back, need more workers. He goes, he sees more workers, and he at the third hour, which is 9 a.m., then he goes back again at the 6th hour, which is noon. Then he goes again at the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m., and he simply says to them, go into my vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. In verse 4, if you want to highlight or circle the word whatever is right in your Bible, that's a good word there, whatever is right. So with these people, these workers, there is no negotiations. He just tells them, hey, whatever, I'll make it right to you, don't worry. And the workers, they trust him. So they say, sounds good, welcome to work. They trust his character. And then the landowner goes again at the 11th hour. Now, that's 5 p.m. That's 1 hour before the end of the day. And he still offers more work for more people at the very last hour, and they accept his invitation and go. And with this understanding of this story, of the context, here's our big idea for this morning. Our big idea, grow in understanding God's grace. Grow in understanding God's grace. Because God's grace is on full display in this parable. It's one of the main themes of this parable. Where do we see this? Well, again, Jesus is describing, he's saying, this is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. This is the picture, a picture of the kingdom of God. The landowner is obviously God. And the landowner went out looking for workers. And it is the landowner who ask them to labor in his vineyard. He's the one who is going and pursuing and offering and bringing them in. The workers, they were just standing there. It says about them that many of them were just standing idle. They were doing nothing to change. They were not going applying for jobs. They were not running around showing their talents, going from vineyard to vineyard looking for a job. They were just standing there idle. They were unable to get themselves work and money, but they were dependent on the undeserved grace from the landowner who will invite them to his vineyard. That's what grace is, a gift that's not deserved. Jesus very clearly describes here this beautiful doctrine of predestination. And in case you don't know what I mean by this word predestination, it's a biblical doctrine, theological concept that says this, that one, God is sovereign over all things, everything, including everything. And God in his sovereignty has eternally chosen certain individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. And that God's selection is not based on any foreseen merit or action on the part of the individuals, but solely on God's grace and purposes. That's what, in a short, narrow way, what the doctrine of predestination says. And this is exactly what we see happening in this parable, because the landowner is sovereign. He's the one who hires. He's the one in control. He's the one who hires people at different times of the day according to his needs, his purposes, his desires, not based on the actions of the workers waiting in the market. And listen, we can spend a lot of time talking about this doctrine of predestination, but there is much more in our passage today that I would rather turning you to. So if you want to go more into the understanding of this doctrine of predestination, I would encourage you to go back to our study in the book of Ephesians, our sermons, especially in chapter 1. We spent quite some time understanding this doctrine of predestination. I also would recommend you a book that is a great book to understand this doctrine and the biblical basis for it. It's called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Boutner. It's a good book about this. But let me maybe leave you with one more thought about predestination. It's a great quote from R.C. Sproul, the great writer, theologian. He said this, "I often ask people if they believe in the sovereignty of God, and I've never heard a Christian say no." Have you ever heard a Christian say no? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I think every Christian I've ever met said yes. "And if I say that God sovereignly orders the creation that he made, Christians will say they believe that. And when I ask, and does God have the right sovereignly to impose moral obligations upon you? Christians answer yes. But when you start discussing God's distribution of his grace, people start to object. They ask, are you saying that God gives grace to some people that he doesn't give to others? Yes, that's exactly what we say. Did God call Abraham out of paganism and not do the same thing for Hammurabi? Yes, we know that. Did Paul receive a vision of Jesus while Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas did not? Yes. God is sovereign over all things. Understanding God's grace, listen, understanding God's grace is understanding that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. And that salvation, listen to this, salvation is a gift from God that we cannot work hard enough in order to gain. Can we praise God for that? Because he gave us grace and we cannot gain it ourselves. God is gracious. He's full of grace. And another aspect of his grace that we can see in this parable is that salvation is an unmerited gift that can come to anyone at any point of life. I'm thinking about many of our students here, kids that we've seen getting saved in our camps, in our retreats, in the VBS. I know my own son, Chezi, when he was 4 after VBS, I will never forget it, being in his room, and he's praying to God, God, please forgive me of my sins. I want to be in the good kingdom. And they were talking about the good kingdom, the bad kingdom. And he said, I forgive me of my sin. I want to be in the good kingdom. I believe he got saved. I believe that. I have no doubt about it. My prayer for him and my excitement for him is to have an opportunity to live a long life for the glory of God. So he's like someone who was called in the first hour of the day. He's so young. Called in the first hour of the day. Here's another one, though. We have one of our sisters here at the church. Her name is L'Oreal. And her father, his name, Sylvester John Spinicchia, he got saved a month before his 79th birthday. And he passed 3 weeks before his 79th, or sorry, 1 week before his 79th birthday. Now, I will never forget that as well. He was very, very sick. He was a Roman Catholic who married a Jew and never walked with the Lord his whole life. He had a little bit of Roman Catholic head knowledge from his childhood, that's all. But he was not walking with the Lord his whole life. And he was very sick, didn't have much time left, and L'Oreal, who was not even a believer at that point, called Pastor Scott and myself and asked if we will come and just talk to him about Jesus, about eternal life. So we went to her house and we talked with him for a while and we shared with him the gospel and we shared about eternal life and the promise and the hope that believers in Jesus have. And actually, Pastor Scott brought up this parable with him and he mentioned to him, you know, Jesus talks about how even at the 11th hour, there are some that might be saved. It's not too late for you. And again, I will never forget that moment when this man, who could barely talk, who could barely move, prayed to God and said, God, forgive me of my sin. I want to be in your kingdom for eternity. Forgive me of my sin. And I have no doubt that 3 weeks before his death, God called him. And he answered that call. At the 11th hour. And then God even extended his grace more because L'Oreal got saved just a few months later after that as well. That's God's grace. It can meet anyone at any point, at any time. And I want to add a little application here. Because when we focus on understanding God's grace through this gift of salvation, I do want to mention a little bit this concept of the work in the vineyard. Because while each of us, each believer, receive God's grace at a different time in our life, a different hour of the day, the question is, what do we do with the time we get to be in this world after getting saved? Or in other words, what are we doing with the time that we have to work the vineyard? No matter how long we have to do it. Because listen, I'll tell you this. I've met many, many, many people who got saved in like at the first or third hour. I have the privilege of working with students and being able to see so many students come to salvation, and when they're young, and it's so exciting to see them getting saved, right? And God is calling them, and they respond to the calling. I also met many who got saved later in life. But you know what's interesting? I have seen some people who got saved older, who in much shorter time frame worked and produced so much more glory of for so much more for the glory of God than some who were saved very young. And I've seen some young people who didn't live very long, but produced so much for the glory of God in that short time than people do in a long, long, long lifetime. Here's my question. How do you use your life if you're a follower of Jesus? If I'm saved by the grace of God, a gift that I don't deserve, how am I spending my days? Are you working your life for God's glory, or are you wasting your life in your own pleasure? How are we using our lives? If you were called into the vineyard, how do you spend your life? Are you working or are you wasting? God's grace should drive us, should motivate us to work for His glory. Understand God's grace. Understand God's grace. He's sovereign over His grace. He saves people at all different times and places. One more thing about God's grace here. God's grace is very, very generous. God's grace is so generous. Praise God for that. The landowner was generous to the first group already, right? As we talked, he gave them a denarius for the day. They're day laborers. So generous. Paying them more than anyone would. But he was even more generous to groups he hired later, which is another big theme of this parable. Let's continue in our passage in verse 8. Now when evening came, so that's the end of the day, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, look at this generosity, each one received a denarius. Verse 10, and when those hired first came, they supposed that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now, when they received it, they were grumbling at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Verse 13, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So we mentioned that God gives His grace generously, and you can see it here as Jesus puts this a great twist on this story, right? A great twist on the illustration. The landowner, the end of the day, and unlike what you would expect, calling the people that work there for 12 hours and just giving them the gift and then starting to give less and less and less and less towards the people that worked less, he actually calls the last group first. Now, these guys worked for 1 hour. What do you even do for 1 hour? Clean up a little bit at the end of the day? But he gives them a denarius. Very generous. Then he continues with generosity and he gives a denarius to everyone. One for you, one for you, one for you. Gives a denarius for everyone. No matter what time they started working. Now, try to imagine that first group, right? So they showed up at the vineyard. They showed up at 6 a.m. They've been there for 12 hours, worked really hard all day. And he goes with the first group and gives denarius to everyone. And you can start seeing them starting to do the math. Okay, they worked for 1 hour and they get the denarius? Man, it's a good day. We might not need to work for a week. Wow. It's giving everyone the denarius. We worked all day. We are loaded. But to their disappointment, that didn't happen. So they got frustrated and they got mad. Here's my question. Can you somewhat relate to their feeling? Like if you put yourself in their shoes, like that's not fair. Like, I've worked here in the sun all day. That's not fair. Like, I feel like I should get the most. So we're going to unpack this part of the parable. But before we do that, I do want to share with you something that I've learned coming to America from Israel. And it's this. Here's the deal, okay? In America, everything is bigger. Just know that, like, America is a very special place. And in America, everything is bigger. I remember, 10, 11 years ago when I first came to the States, and I went to Starbucks for the first time. And I remember they told me about their, you know, drinks. I didn't really know what to do, but I ordered a tall drink because I figured it's a tall drink, right? And it came exactly as I expected, a nice big cup of coffee compared to a big cup of coffee anywhere else in the world. However, when I saw the face of Jacqueline, who was just my girlfriend at that point, I realized the tough men like me don't drink tall very often. Then I learned about grande, and then I learned that a lot of normal human beings order buckets of coffee called venti, and everyone is just okay with it. Because in America, things are just bigger. We just do things bigger. Now, I'll tell you, in Israel, we love to exaggerate about things, and I believed these exaggerations my whole life until I came to America. For example, we are very proud to talk about the great Jordan River. And those of you that will come with Israel to us, you're going to love the great Jordan River, which was great until I saw some American rivers. And then I realized that a more appropriate name would be the Little Jordan Brook. You will see it. Or we like to talk about the great Judean mountains. The one place, it's so high, we have snow there like 2 days a year. The great Judean mountains. And then when I came here and I saw the Smoky Mountains and the Rocky Mountains, I realized the great Judean mountains are practically Claremont. Just little hills. But we love them, and they're great for us in Israel. Or I think about, always, we talk about the Sea of Galilee, and people in America just don't know what they're seeing when they come there, because the Sea of Galilee, I remember going to seeing Lake Michigan the first time, and I'm like, wow, the ocean is here? And then I realized that the Sea of Galilee is actually a pond. I mean, after rain in Orlando, we get bigger bodies of water. And then, of course, nothing prepared me walking into Cracker Barrel. Seeing chocolate bars the size of my whole body. In America, everything is bigger. I can go on and on. America is a special place. Everything here is bigger. So this morning, in honor of this, and thank you, Michael, we started with a big idea, but we're only going to go bigger. Okay, so here's our bigger idea this morning. A bigger idea. Grow in understanding God's grace. It will help you have humility. Grow in understanding God's grace, it will help you have humility. So here's what I'm trying to say. A proper understanding of God's grace, which is what we have discussed so far, should help us have humility. Why? Because I have no part in saving myself. Salvation is a gift. It's grace. It is a great, generous gift of God. Well, that will humble, that should humble me. I'm not saved because of me. It's because of Him. It's a gift that I don't deserve. In the parable, the landowner grants this same gift to the workers, regardless of how late he hired them, or how hard they worked in his vineyard. But those who were hired first, in the first hour, as the day was going on and more workers were coming in, you know what happened to them? They got proud. They forgot. They didn't deserve to be chosen to work, or that they were paid very generously as well. Started forgetting it. They became entitled for more. They felt like, yeah, we deserve to be here. We deserve this money. We deserve working here. We actually deserve more than what was offered. This is where the parable connects to Peter's question in chapter 19, I believe. He asked in chapter 19, verse 27, he said to Jesus, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus is assuring his salvation. He says, "Oh, yeah, you will get rewarded. Anyone who follows me, if you leave your father, your mother, your family, your friends, your lifestyle, anything, you'll get 100 times more. That's everyone who is saved. You'll be saved. You'll be rewarded for that." I believe Jesus then says the first will be last and the last will be first to confront the heart attitude of Peter. A heart that was not satisfied in just salvation. In that sense, Peter was like the first hour worker. Like, yeah, we are first. We deserve more. What are you going to get us? And the truth is, if you think about it, that was a very repetitive struggle for the disciples. I mean, next week, not to get into it too much, I'll leave it for you, Pastor Scott, but next week, the mother of two of the disciples come to Jesus and be like, "Hey, would you let these guys sit by you for eternity and rule with you and honor them more than anyone else?" Then later on, we learn in the Last Supper, right? In the Last Supper in the upper room, what are the disciples doing? It's Passover. Instead of celebrating and enjoying their time with the Lord, what are they doing? They are arguing who is more important. Who is the most important of us? They did it over and over and over. It was a heart issue that they struggled with. Here's the point. It's a real danger, especially for those of us who were saved young. Listen, especially if you were saved young in the first, in the third hour. We can become entitled. We can become proud. And pride leads to entitlement. So here's what happens to me. I was saved young, so suddenly I feel like I'm better than others that came later. It makes sense. Hey, it makes sense that God saved me. I mean, we all know that, right? It makes sense God saved me. I mean, look, I never did drugs. I was never an alcoholic. I never slept around. Like, can we all agree I'm a good person? I deserve it. I mean, I'm a good person. And not only that, I didn't make all these mistakes that these guys did, and that's great. I'm glad they are coming too, but, you know, we're not exactly the same, right? And not only that, since I'm young, since I can remember, I've been serving God. I mean, as a kid, I've been already working hard with my parents. They were serving. I was at church all the time. And then I was a little older. I was serving kids. I was serving students. I'm giving money. Oh, I've been giving so much money to the church. I've never been missing a Sunday all my life. Barely missed a Sunday. Always go to church. I even sometimes raise my hand in worship. I think, listen, God gotta be so happy he created me. And joking aside, have you ever felt like this? Man, I kind of deserve, I'm worthy of this, I'm kind of deserve it. Have you ever felt like this? in your heart. I'd be very embarrassed to confess to you that I have in my life. What a foolishness. Turn to your neighbor and say, warning. Warning. Listen, our pride can lead us to feel that we are worthy of salvation. Our pride can lead us to feel that we are worthy of salvation. It's craziness. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. That's the connection to grace. God gives grace to the humble, not to the proud. If I think I deserve it, I probably don't get grace. He gives grace to the humble. Listen, everyone gets called from the market in the same way, and nobody is worthy of it. We are sinners saved by grace. We are not worthy. We know it. We're sinners. We know it. But man, we're proud. And we get entitled like we deserve it. And the prize for grace is the same for everyone. Everyone gets the same denarius. That's called eternity with Christ. That's the prize. Eternity with Jesus. Think about it this way. If I have an eternal perspective, if I'm thinking about it from the side of eternity rather than from my proud, entitled vision, but from the eternal perspective, let's say I got saved when I was 5, whatever, right? And let's say that another person got saved when they're 80 after a lifelong of sinfulness. Man, I have 75 years advantage over this other person. And guess how much we will care about that in 5,000 years when we're in eternity. See, like that timeline, God doesn't care. 12 hours? What? What? We were saved here and not there? Like, this is a little short. And we have eternity in mind. In the same way. Oh, I sinned this much. He sinned that much. Okay, but when you look at God's holiness and perfection, you are a lot closer to each other than close to God. You're just seeing it in the wrong perspective. We have no reason to be proud. We have no reason to be entitled. You see what I'm saying? When we grow in understanding of God's grace, it helps us to have humility. It's not our salvation. It's a gift. Here's my question. Do you sometimes feel owed by God for your years of service? It's a real danger. Like, man, I think God should give me this or that because of all I've done for Him. Do you ever feel that way? God owes me because of what I've done. Here's another question. When you see God blessing someone else, especially someone who might have a rougher story than yours, what emotion rises first in your heart? Joy? Just pure joy? Some jealousy? You see God using people in different ways? What comes to your heart? Joy for the expansion of the glory of God? In the kingdom of God, or jealousy? And let me ask, this one is a hard one. Is humility before God something that characterizes you? Why don't ask your spouse about that later? Humility, is this something that characterizes me? Ask your coworkers. Like, if I asked you to describe me, would humility cross your mind at all? And this question connects really well to what comes next, which is even a bigger idea. It gets even biggerer. You know why? Because it's America, and we are allowed to go biggerer. So here's our biggerer idea for this morning. Bigger idea, growing understanding, God's grace. It will help you have humility so we can fight the folly of furnace. Fight the folly of furnace. So here's my question. What happened to the workers who were hired first? What happened to them? I mean, they worked faithfully for 12 hours. We don't hear any complaint. So what happened? Why did they end up complaining? Why did their attitude change? Well, what happened? Their attitude changed when they felt that the landowner was not fair towards them. Which happened when they did what? It happened when they compared themselves with the other workers. When they compared themselves with the other workers, suddenly they're like, hold on, we did better. We deserve more. It's not fair. Man, we know what sinful comparison feels like very well, don't we? We all do it all the time. We worked harder, so we deserve more. Hey, we're more moral, so we should be honored more. We should have more influence. What is the landowner's response to them when they compare themselves with others, when they say that it's not fair? What is his response? He says this, hey, guys, by the way, I didn't rob you. I was not unfair to you. I gave you exactly what we agreed upon. You remember when you were happy 12 hours ago? Because I was very generous to you. What happened? I didn't break my word. Gave you exactly what we agreed on. In that response, he reveals their greedy heart. They were paid generously, but comparing themselves with others getting blessed generously, their selfish sense of fairness got them. And they forgot about the grace they received altogether. Dr. Al Mohler wrote this. Fairness is not only deeply subjective, but also endlessly frustrating. Fair works as a category for the supervision of children on a playground, but it is utterly inadequate when the issue at stake is sin. The last thing sinners should hope for is fairness, which would mean our eternal separation from God in hell. No, grace is the refutation of fairness, and that is entirely the point. Man, when it comes to salvation, let's take fairness completely out of the discussion. So good. See, when it comes to the matter of God's gift of salvation through grace, envy, jealousy, comparison, and fairness lead to foolish mindset and behavior. We should never compare ourselves with other believers. We should not compare ourselves with other human beings. We shouldn't. If you really feel like comparing yourself to someone, there's only one you should be comparing yourself to. You know who that is? It's God. It's Jesus. That's the only one. And you know what will happen when you start comparing yourself to Jesus? You understand grace a lot better. When I start comparing myself to God, I realize, I find out that I deserve to go to hell. And with this, I do want to mention If there is anyone here who has not put their faith in Jesus yet, anyone here who's like, I'm just not sure where I stand, I'm not sure if I'm a follower of Jesus or not, I don't know. I want to reiterate this point. It doesn't matter how good you feel like you're doing in life. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how pure you feel you are, or holy you feel you are, or how much you feel like, you know what, I'm praying to God, I kind of believe sort of thing, but I'm not doing bad things. And that works as long as you compare yourself with other people that act worse than you. But when you compare yourself with Jesus, what you're going to find is that you deserve hell. By the way, just like me. Just like everyone else here. And here's what I want to suggest to you. This morning, I know you're sitting here, but if I'm putting us in the parable, you might be just standing in the marketplace today. And this morning, the landowner is calling you, come to my vineyard. Come to my vineyard. God is generous and God loves giving His grace. The only question is if you're saying, you know what? Yeah, I'm coming. I'm willing to go work. Or you're like, you know what? I'm good. I'm hanging out in the marketplace. I'm good. We all deserve hell. But the gift of God, the grace of God, is that Jesus paid our sins to get us out of hell and to give us eternal life. We all deserve hell, but praise God for His saving grace. And listen, when we start thinking that God is not fair, that's the one thing I hear when we talk about the doctrine of predestination. No, that's not fair. When we say that God is not fair, this implies that God is evil. God is unjust. God is wrong. Let's think this through, okay? We tend to think about all acts of, let me call it, non-justice as unrighteous or evil. But this is not exactly true. Because some non-justice is evil, but there is another kind of non-justice that is not evil. You know what it's called? It's called grace. Let me ask you this. Is there anything evil about grace? No, of course not. Is there anything wicked about God being merciful to people? That's not evil. When God is gracious, He does not commit injustice. But He does commit a non-justice. You know why? Because that's not fair to God. We want to talk about fairness. What is fair is that we pay the price of our own sinfulness. That's what's fair. You know what is not fair? You know what is a non-justice? Is that God will have to come as a man to this world and take upon Himself whatever even it looks like, the equal thing to eternity in hell that we deserve. That's not fair. That's a non-justice. He paying for me. That's not fair. And when He does something that is so unfair towards Himself, is He has every right to do it with whoever He wants? Of course. So those who God elects and saves in His sovereignty receive His grace. And those who do not receive His grace receive justice, receive fairness. receive exactly what they deserve. Again, if today you are here and you're just standing in the marketplace, understand fairness is coming to the world. Justice is coming. But God is willing to be non-just with you and give you grace and forgive you of your sins and pay the price that you can't. That's what grace is all about. And I hope with this you'll see that growing and understanding God's grace helps us have humility, and it fights this folly of fairness. It's a foolish idea, fairness. And with this, let's connect all of what we discussed together. Turn to your neighbor and say, "This is America." Because you can always go bigger. So here's our biggerest idea. Growing understanding God's grace, it will help you have humility, fight the folly of fairness, and envy eternity exclusively. Here's the point. Listen, Christ is the prize. Christ is the prize. And He is enough a prize that is worth it all. The Bible talks about heavenly rewards for obedient, for the faithful, for the obedient, for persecuted followers of Jesus. This is not the point of this parable. This parable is saying that Christ is the prize and He is enough. Question. If you got no rewards at all in heaven, but your sins were forgiven and you got to spend eternity with Jesus, would you still be excited to go? That's an easy question, right? Let me ask a harder question. If I told you that in heaven your sin would be forgiven, you will experience no more pain for eternity, no more suffering, no more sin forever, and you would be able to be with all of your family members and all of your friends forever in the most beautiful place. But Jesus wasn't there. Would you be excited to go? Would you consider that heaven? Would you want this kind of eternity? If I'm honest, I know that in my heart sometimes I need to reflect on God's grace again and again and again to not get confused about this question. Are we so in love with Jesus that we would be willing to lose everything, but we with Him? Apostle Paul understood that so well. In Philippians chapter 3, says this: "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Is this our heart attitude? I just don't care about anything as long as I can be with Jesus. Listen, if I understand grace, that would be my attitude. And because that's not usually our attitude, you know what is very clear? We don't understand grace. When I understand what He's done for me, see, when I understand grace, I have humility. Man, I could not save myself. I know it's unfair what He's done. So, man, I just want to be with Him because I love Him so much for doing what He's done for me. That's what I mean by envy eternity exclusively. Our motivation for heaven must not be the rewards, the people, the no pain, although all these are great things to look forward to. But our motivation must be Christ. He is the price. Listen, Christ is enough. Christ is the greatest prize there is. He is enough. The first shall be last and last shall be first. I'll finish with this. John MacArthur wrote, and I thought it was a great way to try to explain this in the context of this passage. In order for the first to be last and the last shall to be first, kind of what has to happen is it's kind of everyone gets in this, to the finish line in the same time. And then everyone just gets the same prize. And I believe that that's the point Jesus is making in this parable. That's what he's trying to tell Peter. Everyone who is in Christ is going to get the same prize. And that prize is Jesus. You know why? Because he is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And Father, we are so proud. We forget your grace. We get entitled. We think we deserve it. We think that we are worthy of our salvation. Forgive us of that, God. Forgive us of our proud hearts. Thank you for a reminder today of your grace. Thank you for a reminder today that that you are enough, that you are the prize, and help us to follow you and honor you in the way that we live our lives. Help us to be humble and use our lives as workers in your vineyard well every day of our life. We thank you and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.